So let's get started. Good evening. Welcome to the midweek study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, September 13th, 2017. I would like you to turn in your Bibles to the following passages in the Gospel of Luke. The first passage we will be in will be Luke 11, starting with verse 1. We're going to also be in Luke 18, starting with verse 9. Tonight is going to be the last night that we are looking at the topic of tithing. One of the arguments that is used to justify the practice of tithing today is that Jesus mentions tithing, which of course he did. But he doesn't mention it all that often. And the context in which he mentions it, as well as who he mentions it to, are very important. Now, before we begin, I want to do a quick review of what we've seen so far in this study. We began by looking at the account of Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And we saw that this account cannot be used to justify the practice of tithing today. Among other reasons that it can't be used, we saw that Abraham tithed solely out of the spoils of war. He didn't tithe out of his income. And we saw that his tithe was a one-time deal. And you never hear that taught today. I'd like you all to tithe one time. When it's presented today, it's presented as an ongoing thing. We also saw that Abraham had already been blessed beyond belief before he tithed. So receiving blessing wasn't an issue for Abraham. We saw that his wealth was not affected one iota. There was no sacrificial nature at all to Abraham's tithe. But another thing that we saw is that those who went to war with him, who shared in the spoils of war, they didn't have to tithe at all. Only Abraham. And here's something that I don't think I mentioned when we went through this. It's something that I think just kind of dawned on me as I was preparing this message. Abraham was the leader of the group, and he was the only one who tithed. So if this is the model for tithing today, then the pastor would be the one that tithes, right? Not the congregation. Let me take this real quick. I'm sorry about this. Anyways, in that account, Abraham was the only one that tithed. And we then went to Genesis 28, and we looked at the account of Jacob tithing. Except there's a problem with that. And that's that in that account, Jacob does not tithe. He doesn't tithe. He says that he'll tithe, but nowhere in Scripture are we told that he actually does. Another thing we saw in that passage is that it's Jacob who sets the terms on which he will tithe, not God. Just like Abraham, Jacob had already been blessed. And the Lord had already promised that Jacob would return to the promised land. So when Jacob tells the Lord that he will tithe, he's doing so in such a way that he's trying to buy God's favor when he doesn't have to do it. We saw that Jacob's not so much promising to tithe as he's setting conditions for himself tithing, conditions that he's setting that God has to meet. Otherwise, he won't tithe. Now that borders on sin, if it isn't outright sin. The fallen human setting the terms for the holy God. What Jacob's doing there is kind of like so many of the prayers that are spoken today. When somebody finds themselves in a bind, and it's almost always a bind of their own making, just as Jacob was in a bind of his own making, he was about to meet his brother, the brother that he had swindled. Jacob was in a bind of his own making. And people today often find themselves in similar situations. Even believers who then pray something like this: God, if you get me out of this one, I'll never do X, Y, or Z again. And it's always something that's completely unrelated to the problem that they're in. God, if you get me out of this jam, I'll never smoke again. That's kind of what Jacob's doing here. If you remember the account, and we're not going to go into it today, but if you remember the account, he's telling God, if you do, and then he lists several things for me, then I'll tithe. So Jacob is not an example for us to follow today. After that, we looked at what I think is an amazing account in Numbers 21, in which we saw examples of two types of giving in the Old Testament. After Israel had won a great victory, we saw that they were required to give out of the spoils of war. Completely different set of circumstances than Abraham giving out of the spoils of war. Abraham gave voluntarily, but the nation of Israel didn't. They were commanded to give out of the spoils of war. We also saw that, unlike Abraham, they didn't give 10%. What they gave wasn't even close to 10%. In other words, you could look at these two situations and say, hey, these are very similar, but they're really not similar at all. Another thing we saw is that after the battle, two different groups of people were singled out as to having to give of their spoils of war. And they gave different amounts. So there was no uniformity. There was no one saying, you know what, 10% for all of you. God had different levels for those that went to the battle and those that didn't. In addition to this required giving, we saw that on top of that, they gave a voluntary giving. A giving which they gave out of gratitude for the great victory and the fact that not a single Israeli died. And what we saw from that, the takeaway from this right now, is that even under the old covenant, God had different types of giving. He had different standards for different people at the same time, but he had different standards for different people living in different times. Abraham as opposed to these people under the law. So we've got all of these things that we could follow in Scripture, and yet the church at large today has adopted, of all things, they've decided to focus on tithing. Several different examples that they could choose from, and tithing becomes the one that everybody fixes on. Just recently, I was talking to a friend of mine. He's a pastor. He understands grace. He understands right division. And I thought he made an interesting point. He said that we have so many different denominations in Christianity today, and they differ on many things. Sometimes they differ vehemently on those things, but they all agree on tithing. They all want their 10%. They all agree that getting 10%, if at all possible, from each and every member of their congregation is God's ideal for today. I wonder why that is. I just find it interesting that that's the one thing. You look almost across the spectrum, and that's the one thing that everybody agrees on. Now, the last time we met, we considered perhaps the most quoted of all the tithing passages, Malachi 3. And we saw quite clearly the difference between giving under the law and giving under grace. We saw that tithing was an ordinance. It was part of the law of Moses. And along with all of the other ordinances, it was nailed to the cross. The first reference on your sheet is one that we did not look at last time. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Excuse me one second. Now keep in mind when you read this in Romans 10, this is from the parenthetical part of the book of Romans. Paul is writing to the body of Christ, but in this chapter, he's writing in a dispensational manner about the Lord's dealings with Israel. So if this verse is true for Israel, that Christ is the end of the law, does it make any sense? Let me just put it this way. Does it make any sense that he would fulfill the law for those who were under the law and then take those of us who are under grace and put us under the law? The question, I think, answers itself. So now we're going to move on. We're going to get into tonight's text. And we're going to address another of the reasons that pastors use to place their congregations under tithing today. And that's the fact that Jesus mentions tithing. And he certainly does. They then go on and say that he teaches tithing. Now there's a question there, does he? We'll have to answer that question as we go through our passage today. Because with everything else, context is the most important thing. Our actual passage for tonight begins in verse 37, but I want to draw your attention to verse 1 so we can understand the context. And before we do, I do have to say one thing. When I say that there's pastors who are placing their congregations under tithing, I have to say that many of them, maybe even most of them, maybe even the vast majority of them are good men. They mean well. They're trying to follow Scripture. They're trying to follow Jesus Christ. And this is why it's so important that we rightly divide, and not just rightly divide Paul's epistles and the rest of Scripture, but to see, the context of these specific passages. So we're going to get into the text, and we'll expand on this a bit as we go. I want to read verse 1 of Luke 11. It'd help if I found it. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, when we went through our study of the Gospel of Luke, we saw that one of the keys to understanding Scripture is to know who the Lord is talking to. And in this case, he's talking to his disciples. If you're familiar with other passages dealing with the Lord's prayer life, you'll know that this generally wasn't something he did out in the open. So Luke 11 opens in an intimate setting. And for the first 13 verses, the Lord is teaching his disciples. And then we get down to verse 14, which says that he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. This brings us to another point of review from our study of Luke. In his gospel, Luke divides the people who the Lord ministers to into several distinct groups. And here we have a group which, right here, he refers to it as the people. More often, he refers to it as the multitude. They represent the vast majority of people in Israel at the time. These are people that were not members of the religious or the political elite, but they were also people that did not respond to the Lord's message. Indeed, the multitude were the very people who called for his crucifixion. And here we see this group of people where we most often see them in Scripture. They're flocking to the Lord to see the miracles. They're the first century equivalent of those who today go to a place such as the Pacific Garden Mission to get the soup and the soap, but not the salvation. These guys weren't interested in salvation. They just wanted to see the miracles. Now, as the chapter 11 goes forward, the Lord teaches this group for several verses. And then in verse 37, something happens. We'll pick up our account there. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. We'll stop there for a second. Another thing we saw when we studied Luke was the importance of the accounts when the Lord is eating with different groups. We see him eating with the Pharisees. We see him eating with the sinners. Understanding these accounts and what happens in these various accounts is very informative when you're looking at Luke and trying to come at into the bigger picture of the Lord's earthly ministry. We're not going to redo all that tonight. I just want to mention that. And I want to point out that the situation now has dramatically changed since the beginning of the chapter. The Lord is now in the house of a Pharisee. And we're going to find out later that the Pharisee wasn't there alone. There were obviously other Pharisees with him, and there were lawyers, what Luke calls lawyers, there as well. These were experts in the law of Moses. We can also assume that the Lord's disciples, at least his closest group, the 12, were with him as well. But you see, that's it. The people that were out there earlier, they're not in at this dinner. The Pharisees would have considered them sinners, and they would not have been welcome there. So as we read through this passage, consider that what the Lord is going to say is directed at the Pharisees and the lawyers. It's not directed to the people of Israel at large. Now, some of the things that the Lord is about to say regarding human nature apply across dispensations, of course. And we'll consider that a little bit as we go through the passage as well. Verse 38 says, "When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." So the Lord comes in and he sits down to dinner and he hasn't washed his hands. And I want to be clear about something. The Bible's not saying that we shouldn't wash our hands before dinner. We should. But there's a deeper point being made here. Look at the next reference from a similar situation. Matthew 15, 2 and 3. When the Lord is asked by the Pharisees, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" You see, part of the problem with the Pharisees at the time of the Lord's earthly ministry is that they were imposing tradition on the people. And the traditions that they were imposing were often more restrictive than the law itself. Like the pastors I mentioned earlier, this may very well have started out well-intentioned. The sense that if they built this hedge around the law, that it would make it even harder for people to transgress the law. But if you look at that last reference, the Lord is saying here that the hedge itself is a transgression of the law. When we think of pastors today who teach tithing and who are well-intentioned. And they can be right on so many things, and we can learn a lot from them in many areas. But in this area, they're placing their congregation back under the law when they're imposing tithing. So the Pharisees have, and we're going to see this developed a little bit more as we go through the passage, they've developed something extra to the law that they think has elevated them in this in holiness and self-righteousness. Now verse 39, the Lord says unto him, "Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." Now I found this interesting. This is an important verse. First of all, it should remind us of the next reference on your sheet, Matthew 23:27, in which the Lord says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." Same thing in 39, it's directed at the Pharisees. Matthew 23:27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Now this is the start of what's going to become a scathing rebuke. And I just want you to keep in mind, the Lord is specifically talking to the Pharisees. You see, if you look at verse 39 of Luke 11 and Matthew 23:27, and you go through the gospel accounts, you're not going to see the Lord using this type of language to talk to those that the Pharisees and the scribes considered sinners. He doesn't talk to sinners like this. He talks to the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers like this. And what we're going to see, and this is actually a very short account we're looking at. There's some that are much longer than this. He's about to point out some shortcomings, some sins of the Pharisees. He gets specific as to what the Pharisees are doing. When he talks, for example, to a prostitute, you never hear him saying something like, you know, "You sleep with men for money." He doesn't do that. Now, to be clear, it's not because the Lord condones sin. He does not condone sin. It's just that he doesn't need to point it out to the person who's already aware of it. But he does need to point it out to the self-righteous. He needs to point it out to those who are unaware that they're sinning. He needs to point it out that those who say, "I would never do what he does, and I would never say what she does, I'm righteous." He needs to point out their sins to them. The Lord's admonition about being aware of the log in one's own eye comes to mind. The Pharisees weren't aware of that. They needed it pointed out to them. Verse 40. Now he starts to take off. "Ye fools! Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also?" How's that for a way to address a guy who's just invited you into his house for dinner? "You fool." And what we're going to start looking at next week, this isn't a template for us today. And I'm going to demonstrate why. If you get invited to a dinner by someone who, for example, you have doctrinal disagreements with, someone who's a legalist, as these Pharisees are, someone who wants, who's inviting you in for the sole purpose of engaging in debate, calling them a fool is probably not the best tack to take. And again, we're going to look at that next week, and I hope demonstrate from Scripture that this is not an area where we're necessarily supposed to emulate the Lord word for word. Anyways, in verse 41, he goes on. He says, but rather give alms of, not a tithe, give alms of all that you have, and behold, all things are clean to you. And now we get to our main verse for today, verse 42. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. In other words, nothing wrong with tithing. You're supposed to do that too. We're not done. There's more of the passage we're going to read, but that's really just more context. So we're going to break this verse down right now. Our first point is, if you recall last time, we saw that the law was very specific on what was to be tithed. Essentially, the tithe broke down into two manners of wealth that needed to be given: crops and livestock. And this verse supports that. What the Lord is describing here is consistent with the fruit of the tree: mint, rue, and all manner of herbs. The Lord does not mention money here. He doesn't say you're tithing all these things and a tenth of your income or a tenth of your monetary wealth. Scripture talks about money. So, you know, we can't read money into this. Scripture talks about money. If they meant money, if God meant money for the tithe, or if the Lord meant it here in his earthly ministry, they'd mention it. They don't mention it. You see, the Pharisees are tithing, and they're tithing properly. And he acknowledges this. He says, you're tithing, and that's good. But notice what he does not say to them. He doesn't say, you've brought in your tithes, so I'm going to open the storehouses of heaven and pour a blessing out on you. That's what's taught with tithing today. He doesn't say that to these guys. He does the exact opposite. He pronounces woe on them, even though they're tithing. See, tithing is presented today very simple. If you tithe, you'll be blessed. Not by everyone. You know, there's certain churches, well, they will preach tithing, and well, I'm not getting, well, you must have other sin in your life. But there's a lot of, and that's wrong too, but there's a lot of people who will say, if you tithe, you'll be blessed. And that's not what the Lord's saying here. These guys are tithing, and he doesn't say you're blessed. He pronounces woe on them. He even tells them to keep tithing, but he's pronouncing woe on them because they're neglecting the most important things. By ignoring those things, they're not storing up blessings. They're bringing on themselves woe. In a few minutes, we're going to turn to Luke 18. We're going to see that tithing in and of itself, especially in the context in which the Pharisees were practicing it, basically was useless. In fact, we're going to see that tithing for the Pharisees at that time, especially, it's the context that we're looking at, was worse than useless because it fed their self-righteousness. It wasn't just not availing them, it was hardening their hearts because it was making them blind to their sin and their need of a Savior. And I submit to you that there are many in the church today, and this includes true believers as well as unsaved people, true born-again believers who are robbing themselves of experiencing all of the spiritual blessings that we've been already blessed with in Christ Jesus, because they're so focused on the physical and the material and the financial, and they're attempting to gain those blessings through tithing. But it's even worse if it's an unsaved person. Can you imagine coming to church as an unsaved person? And I've heard messages like this. I've heard messages that hit tithing real hard and never present the gospel. So if you come in and you're unsaved and you hear this message on tithing, then give the church 10% and you'll be blessed. And there's no gospel presentation. You've got a lost person walking out the door thinking that if they give 10%, everything's cool between them and God. Not only is everything cool, but God's just going to bless them. Dangerous. Let's read verse 43. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Now this seems real innocuous, doesn't it? I mean, what difference does it make who sits where in the synagogue, or if someone greets you in the market? But look at what James says on your sheet in James 2:2-3. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, that's the gold ring and the goodly apparel, and you say unto him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, you stand over there, or even worse, sit here under my stool. We don't have time to look at this verse in any great detail. But if you read James and you read this verse in the context, this isn't a minor issue. It's a major sin. If you recall our study of the doctrine of the shepherd last year, you should see how this relates to the treatment of the poor and the downtrodden. And that's what the Lord is calling the Pharisees out for here. That's what James is preaching against. This is actually a very strong indictment against bad shepherds. It's not a small sin. Verse 44 in Luke 11 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." And we'll read the next two verses. Verse 45, "Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproaches us also," in addition to the Pharisees. And he said, "Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." Couple things I want to mention from these two verses. First, I want you to notice the use of the word master as opposed to Lord. These guys make a mistake that is still made by many people today. They look at this man from Galilee, and that's all they see. They see a man from Galilee that, yes, he was a good teacher. They may even say he was a great teacher. But many today, just like these here, do not embrace him as Christ the Lord. The second thing I want to mention from these two verses is, again, we have another grievous sin when the Lord talks about a grievous burden. This, I think, speaks of the fact that they're not just imposing the law. The law was given by God. The law was still in effect. They're going further than the law. But even if it's just the law, consider what Peter said in the next reference, Acts 15:10. Why tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But there was someone that the Lord charged with helping the people bear up under the law. It was the religious elite. These guys were supposed to be helping the people. And we saw in our study of the shepherd that they were doing anything but. You see, when it says here, you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers, it means that they're not extending themselves at all to be good shepherds and to help the people that essentially they're holding down. You can read the rest of the chapter on your own time. I'll just say this. As the Lord addresses the lawyers, His tone does not change. It's very stern. Now, the passage that we've just considered is one of only three times that the Lord mentions tithing. Each and every time He mentions it to the Pharisees. We're going to look at the passage in Luke 18 in a moment. The only other time is in Matthew 23, and all we're going to look at from that account is the next reference. Matthew 23:23, which says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Now, the reason we're not going to go into this passage in any detail is because it's very, very similar to the one we've just looked at. But there is a key difference here, and that's the inclusion of the words mercy and faith. You see, it's the lack of these two traits that makes this so serious. Referring back again to our study of the shepherd, one of the most serious things that the Lord had against these guys, the religious elite, the people who were supposed to be shepherding the nation of Israel, the people who were supposed to be caring for and nurturing the people, was their lack of mercy. And one thing we saw last year was that they didn't just lack mercy. It's not that they lacked mercy and then they were indifferent. They went to the other extreme. They were treating the sheep with cruelty and harshness. When this verse says mercy and faith, it's speaking of two different relationships. They lacked mercy towards people. They lacked faith towards God. And in the very near future, we're going to look at those relationships. Actually, we're going to do it starting next week. But as I said, if you look back, if you see the similarities to what the Lord says in these passages, to what the Lord says He's going to do in the prophecies about the bad shepherds in the Old Testament, that's what's going on here. And that's why this is so serious. This is a very harsh indictment of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now turn to Luke 18 and look for verse 9. As you're turning, I will reiterate some things. Quick review of what we've just talked about. The Lord mentions tithing, but he only mentions it three times. He only mentions it in relation to the Pharisees. He never takes those who are identified as sinners and lectures them on tithing. He never accuses them of not tithing, and we're going to see in a moment that the vast majority of them, if not all of them, probably weren't. But another thing he doesn't do is he never tells them to start. He acknowledges that the Pharisees do it, and then he tells them it doesn't avail you much. We're in Luke 18, we'll pick up in verse 9. We did look at this passage when we were studying Luke, but it's been a while. Luke 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So here we have it again. The Lord is going to mention tithing, but he's mentioning it to those who trust in themselves, to the Pharisees and others. He's not going to be teaching here tithing as a way to be blessed. In fact, the exact opposite happens to this guy in the parable, to the one who tithes. Everyone who trusts in themselves for righteousness, even saved people who have fallen for the siren song of legalism, the end of this verse is true of. Everyone that's in that position despises others to some degree. Even with saved people, if you've got someone and you're not doing what they think you should be doing, they'll usually get up on a high horse and, you don't tithe? Better start tithing, brother. As I've mentioned before, I've even had a guy tell me that I couldn't be saved because I didn't tithe. Verse 10 says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now in Israel at the time, this would have represented the two complete opposites of the spectrum, at least as far as so-called human righteousness was concerned. And anyone here in this parable would have considered the Pharisee to be the righteous one. Now we're going to read through the parable and then come back and break it down. I think we'll get the maximum impact this way. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Now again, we went through this parable when we went through Luke. We're just going to stick to the way the Lord presents tithing here. And it's pretty simple. And for the most part, it's a repeat of what we've already seen. The one who does not tithe goes away justified. The one who tithes does not. The implication here is that he goes away condemned. It says the publican was justified rather than the other. So the Pharisee's condemned despite the fact that he tithes. So even here, under the old covenant, with the law in effect, it doesn't seem as if tithing in and of itself brings a blessing. Remember, back in Malachi, what we saw, in order for the blessing to pour out in Israel, the entire nation had to tithe. This was a national thing. It wasn't a way, even then, for individuals to kind of circumvent the system. It's hard for me to look at these passages where the Lord mentions tithing and to see them as a glowing endorsement for the practice of tithing today. Now, it's true that he doesn't speak against tithing under the law, but he puts tithing in its proper perspective under the law. He doesn't present it as the golden key that will unlock the blessings of heaven. One final thing. Look again at verse 12. The Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes, watch this, of all that I possess. One thing we've seen the last 2 weeks is you didn't have to tithe on all that you possess. There were only certain things that they were required to tithe on. All throughout history, whatever God's program, people have been self-righteous and have tried to justify themselves by being quote-unquote better or doing quote-unquote more than what God requires. And that's what this guy's doing. There's limited things he's got to tithe on, and he's tithing on everything. I thank God I'm not like this guy over here. He might have been pointing at other Pharisees when he did that. But how true is this today? Last week we saw very clearly that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary, he took the law out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And I made the point last week that the Lord didn't reverse our relationship to the law. He didn't change the law from being our adversary to being our friend. The law does not go from being our prosecutor to our advocate. The law has been removed. Not only has he done that for us, he's fulfilled the law for us. And because he's fulfilled the law for us, he can give us his perfect righteousness. He takes our sin upon himself, and we get credit for his sinless life. But it's more than that. He took our sin upon himself, and then, as we've seen many times in Hebrews 1:3, he purged it. So he couldn't, and I said this last week, I'll say it again because I like it, he couldn't reapply our sins to us even if he wanted to. And he doesn't want to. I recently heard someone put it this way: the gospel must be simple, or simple people couldn't be saved. The gospel is simple. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the full and final price for our sins. And by doing so, he has done everything needed to secure our salvation. Kirkwood used to say it this way: nothing less than the death of Christ could save us from our sins, but nothing more was needed. All that he requires from us is our faith. And today, we have modern day Pharisees adding to the gospel. Now, some people could say, what could possibly be wrong with calling people to a greater level of holiness? And there's nothing wrong with exhorting believers to a greater level of personal holiness in their lives, to a more godly conduct. But everything is wrong when one tries to clean up a sinner in order to make the sinner acceptable to God. Isaiah 64 says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We need His righteousness. And the final reference on the sheet tells us how to get that. Romans 4, 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we thank you for our time together. We thank you for your precious Son, and that through him this burden that we read so much about as we go through the Gospels, as we read the Old Testament, this burden of the law that even Peter says that we, not just Peter, but none of them could keep. Pointing back to Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. Nobody could keep the law, but you've taken it out of the way. You've removed it from the equation and saved us by grace. We're so thankful for that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.